We are continuing our study of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, and I would encourage you to open your texts and be prepared to reflect upon, think about what our God has given to his servant Paul to say to us. The title for today's message is Training Up. We continue to deal with the issue of children, and we are dealing with the issue of children from the perspective of parents. That's the way we walk into this. Paul begins, we're going to read these first four verses. Paul begins by addressing children, but you realize that by the time you come to the fourth verse, that his mind is still very much on fathers and what fathers are to do, and that will be the emphasis that flows out of the conversation or the comments they have this morning. Follow with me as I read these few verses once again. Children, how many children are in here? Thank you very much. That's exactly correct. There isn't anybody in here who isn't a child, and therefore we should all have listening ears. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, your word has just been spoken once again. We know that in order for that word to carry its full divine authority, your Spirit needs to speak it into our hearts and thereby alter our fundamental understanding of the nature of reality and who we are in it. And so may it be according to your gracious will that we, Father, are changed by your truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as I was beginning to reflect on this passage, the message stressed three critical aspects for raising children. Children need something from us, the parents. And the first thing that I stressed is that they need to know they are highly valued. I was listening when Pete gave his announcement about the Hope Center and the consequence of his son Tim dropping down into a situation where what happened is he suddenly realized he had a very significant role to play in blessing somebody else. And he came home feeling like, yes! And that's right. We need to communicate to our children that they are valuable. They are precious, almost as valuable as anything that concerns the life of their fathers. Secondly, therefore, they need to be taught by their fathers, not their mothers. Now, it's fine that mom has a hand in teaching and instructing them. That is not the point. The point is that dads need to be directly, actively and responsibly involved. Thirdly, what they need to be taught is not how to fish. Oh, it's fine to know how to fish, but what they need to be taught is the Word of God by their fathers. Now, that was the gist of what we gathered in from a reflection primarily upon Deuteronomy chapter 6. As any of you probably know, I am passionate about this. It is my perception and conviction that one of the greatest weaknesses and even failures of the church has been the failure of fathers to be the spiritual leaders of their homes. Joel talked about the losing of a generation. That's right. We do. Let's not lose another one. Well, so we return to the issue of children again this week. And Paul begins here now, looking specifically at the passage. Paul begins with the assertion that a child is to obey their parent. Why is the child to obey the parent? He says, for this is right. And I want us to reflect on this as extremely important that we appreciate exactly what it is that's being said to us when Paul says the reason a child should obey the parent is because it is right. Parents teach their children to make decisions. We do this, by the way, whether we intend to or not. They watch us and they listen to us. And whether or not we know it and whether or not they know it, they actually model their lives on who we are and what we do. As a man who counsels other people, I have often been in situations where the person I'm talking to says in utter amazement, I realize I am so much like my mom or dad. And my thought is, well, duh. Who do you think you're going to be like? They have shaped you from infancy. So we have the choice, parents, of teaching our children how to make decisions wisely or not. We need to be thoughtful. Paul commends obedience to parents, again, because it is right. Now, that is an ethical principle. It is not the only way we encourage children to do things. We also have pragmatic principles. Do this because it works. There are also utilitarian principles. Do this because it is the most helpful thing to do for everybody who's involved. And then lastly, there is what's called an emotive principle. The reason I want you to do this is because it makes me feel good. An ethical principle. It's a principle whose authority is inherent in the statement itself. It is derived from its source, not from its effect. There's nothing inherently wrong with the last three of the principles that I set in front of you, although the third is the least meaningful of them. The emotive principle amounts to little more than do this because it makes me feel good. There's a place for this, but it's a small place. How many of us parents are at one time or another have told our child that you need to do this or not do that because I say so? Well, see, of course. Right? The 15th time, toddler Jones comes in and says, and you say, I don't care what you want to do. I don't care what you think about it. I want it to happen this way, and you're going to do it. That's right. Makes me feel good, and I'm the boss. However, as a child matures, this becomes less and less useful. It may even backfire completely as the child begins to realize that mom and dad is somewhat less than perfect. As regards, however, the other two, pragmatic and utilitarian principles or command, what Paul in Ephesians 6:2 goes on to cite from the Old Testament fits the pragmatic and utilitarian principle as a promise. What does the pragmatist say? The pragmatist says that you do something because it works. I thought about this. Tried to remember the way my parents raised me. They did such a good job. That's why I'm such a fine person. How many of you heard these things? Johnny, the reason you need to learn how to make your bed, pick up your clothes, and keep your room neat is because it'll help you to develop good habits, and you'll be an effective person later on in life. Yes. Yes, Mom. Right? Okay. The reason you need to sit down after school and you need to pick up your study books and apply yourself is because later on, that training is going to teach you how to be productive and a good employee, and you'll have a good job and you'll have a happy life. Right? Pragmatic. Do this because it works. That works until the young man says, "Who cares?" Who cares? I was reading an article in a magazine that I get talking about educational reform. All manner of things have been done, and if you want to get the full scope, just talk to Don Remley. All manner of things are being done to reform education. But do you know what the problem is? The number one problem? It is in the motivation of the student. It is the motivation of the student. As this been said, you can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make the horse drink. What about the utilitarian? The utilitarian motivation says you do what you do to make the greatest possible number of people happy. Which is a fine motivation until the child says, "I don't give a hoot about anybody else." I remember, this is a little tangent, but how many of you are my age? Don't tell me. All right, I don't know about you, but I know what happened in my house, and I've talked with my wife, who is a lot younger than I, but nevertheless grew up in the same generation. And you know, you ever remember when you sat at the table and you were looking at the pile of glup? And you were saying, "Oh," and Mom or Dad said, "Johnny, remember the starving children in China?" Right? And my thought was, who gives a hoot? There are too many Chinese anyway. So it's just, you don't want it. It wasn't a very good motivation if I had no love for Chinese. See? And we'll come back a little bit again to utilitarian and pragmatic reasons, principles for action. It is important to understand that Paul does not base obedience in the first place on either pragmatic or utilitarian basis. Rather, what he says is that obedience to God is an ethical matter. You are to obey because obedience is in accordance with the intent and the command and the will of God. That's why you obey. Paul follows this, if you see there in the second verse of Ephesians chapter 6, by citing the fifth commandment. As a commandment from God, it is of universal validity. What that means, of course, is that for all people, in all places, and at all times, children are to honor their parents. It is presented to us in the context of a promise. That promise is that if children will honor their parents, it is the single greatest assurance that it will go well with them and they will live long in the land. Now, there are some things to appreciate about that commandment. This commandment does not say that honoring one's parents is convenient. Sometimes we interpret that it will go well with you and live long in the land is that all will be jolly, all will be fine, all will be pleasant, all will be easy. But that is not what he says. He does not say that honoring one's parents will necessarily be convenient, nor pleasant, nor profitable in the sense of bringing in substantial material reward. I remember when my oldest brother took my mom, our mother, of course, into their home. She was nearing the end of her life. She had cancer. She was on all kinds of drugs. She was on too many drugs, and she went crazy. And for an extended period of time, they went through agony and turmoil in the home. And she, in the confusion of her over-medicated mind, made horrible accusations against my brother and his wife. Finally, by the grace of God, they took her to the doctor and took her off of all of the medications. And after a while, she began to even out. It's not always easy, convenient, or pleasant to honor our parents. That is not what was said. But it is right. What it says is that if you honor your parents, then all things being equal, it may go well with you, and you may live long in the land. But the first thing that Paul says is that obedience, which is the strongest form of honoring, is right. Again, what Paul meant by saying it is right is that it is in accordance with the intent and command and the will of God. Now, we can be sure that Paul is not ignoring the following consideration. That is, that we properly look for practical results when we have a concern for seeing the greatest good possible for the greatest number of people possible and the result of our actions. But the ethical injunction comes before the others. Why is that? Well, there's a good reason why. Two good reasons why. The first one has to do with limited knowledge of effects. That is ignorance. This has always been one of the major failing points of the pragmatist and the utilitarian. The fact of the matter is that there is a great deal that we do not know or understand about the way things work, especially when it comes to people. This relates directly to what would be called the law of unintended consequences. We might also refer to it as the best laid plans of mice and men. There are so many variables in life, many of which are simply outside of reason's reach, that even the most thorough calculations cannot effectively predict the outcome of decisions and behaviors in any comprehensive sense. This happened recently. How many of you know that both George Bush and Barack Obama cut taxes for the American public? Oh, yeah, they did. And you know why they did it? The reason they cut taxes was they were expecting that as you and I managed to retain more money in our personal accounts, we would go out and spend that money and stimulate the economy. Good plan. Do you know what the American public actually did with the extra money? They saved it. They saved it. Being smarter than the government, but nevertheless, please understand, They thought wrong. Unintended consequences. It has often and widely been demonstrated that if you raise the minimum wage, within 2 years, inflation will have surpassed the increase in income. The raising of the minimum wage is intended to benefit those living at the bottom of the economic ladder. The other consequence of raising the minimum wage is that many employers who would have employed the unskilled no longer will do so because they cannot afford the increased cost. Guess who loses? Those at the bottom on the earning scale. Well, unintended consequences attend other aspects of life than government policy and economics. There's also the unintended result of giving a child everything he or she wants in order to make the child happy. The unintended result is a spoiled child who is never satisfied with anything. There's a well-known proverb that gives this counsel: spare the rod, spoil the child. That is what's called rule of thumb wisdom. No parent sets out to spoil their child and render them miserable, but that can be the consequence of never making a child face up to the consequences of their bad attitudes and rebellion. Now listen, not every child will be spoiled if the rod is spared. That's the nature of rule of thumb wisdom. Most children will be ruined, but some won't. And all of us know, don't we, those rare and magnificent families in which they have these exceptionally magnificent children who have been showered with every possible advantage and on which no expectations have been laid, and the child is responsible, productive, happy, pleasant, cheerful, and continually a blessing to everybody. And you say, I just can't stand that family. But the exception does not alter the rule. All of us have bad attitude days, except my wife. I'm dead serious. You'd be amazed. Everyone has rebellious moods and times when we throw caution and reason to the winds and do exactly what we know we shouldn't. What a child, of course, needs to learn is that there are severe negative consequences to disobedient or unruly behavior. Such lessons learned under the controlled circumstances of a safe and loving home, dealing with the relatively inconsequential matters of childhood, are less costly and can be more helpful. Well, those matters are large in the emotional life of the child. But really, folks, running your tricycle or bicycle through the flower bed and breaking flowers is far less consequential than running the family car through a stop sign or red light and breaking bodies. Therefore, we teach our children not to run their tricycles through the flower beds. Sometimes, you know, the collateral damage done in real-life mess-ups clouds the mind with pain and anger to such a degree that lessons are lost or very slow in coming. And in any case, we are more apt to learn when we are young. Lessons in consequence help the child to appreciate the ethical commands from God. But beloved, the rule of thumb wisdom implied in that process, that pragmatic process, supports but does not supplant the authority of God's word. The authority of God's commands lies with God. Some children, you know, get away with murder, but that does not invalidate the commandment, "You shall not murder." Now, that's the first of the reasons We just don't know what the effects are going to be of our actions, and so you do the right one regardless. But there's another. The second limitation for pragmatic and utilitarian reasoning is that it fails to rely on the active presence and power of God. There is a hazard in moral education, in developing the moral character of a child. What is that hazard? Well, it's simply this. It develops self-control. Well, is that not a good thing? I mean, self-control is the crowning fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithful, gentleness, and self-control. Hallelujah. The problem is, too many of us like to be in control. And the developing of strong moral character increases the ability of the individual to take charge of their life. And that is not always a good thing when they're arguing with God about who's in charge. Never forget that the most virulent antagonism directed against Jesus was by the masters of obedience called Pharisees. So as we are teaching our children, we want to be keeping in mind that there is something more important than them being in control. We often hear it said that we should do the right thing, such as obeying our parents, as stated by Paul, because God is the one who says so. This is true. However, it is, I believe, helpful and very much to the point to remember that God has promised to honor His word and to take care of those who love Him and are faithful. To be faithful in this instance is to do the right thing, the ethically correct thing, which is to obey the commandment of God. What God says, and what we need to remember as well to impress on the minds and hearts of our children, is that He blesses those who trust Him and obey His commands. For all things, we are told, work together for good. How does that verse finish? You know what it is, of course. It's Romans 8:28, one of the great promise verses in the Bible. Pragmatic, therefore, in its character, consider. All things work together for good. But if you leave it at that, it's a lie. Because a half-truth is a half-lie and will twist the mind and misdirect the soul and lead the person into a dead end. What does the verse really say? For those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. These two things must come together, our love for God and our obedience to His call according to His purpose. Those who obey God's call are those who fulfill God's purpose, and it is those for whom all things work together for good. But though we know and can affirm this to be true, and can cite instances which support the truth, it is rarely the case that we know how God pulls this off. All things work together for good. Beloved, in my opinion, to have my wife suffering agonizing pain and living in the danger of paralysis is not good. There's a lady in association with this congregation who is presently dying of cancer. That's not good. I know too much about too many people's lives to be able to take up that verse and just joyfully, happily, without a care in my heart, run down the path declaring, it is just so good. But that does not change the truth. The truth is, it is good. It is good because God says so. You see, we act by faith. Our faith is in God. Amen. Paul does not leave the matter at that. As you know, he goes on to cite the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. In the middle of that citation, Paul adds this comment, this is the first commandment with a promise. Now, interestingly, if you know the commandments, and I'm sure you do, all 10, and you're going to turn to them in Exodus chapter 20 right now, you know that what Paul just said is not accurate. Paul made a mistake. That ought to move you. If you return and look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, we read there the second commandment. And this is what it says, and I want you all to look particularly at verses 4, 5, and 6. There, Moses, under the direct inspiration of God, says, you shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes on to say this. Now listen to this. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What does that sound like to you? That sounds like a promise to me. So what's the matter with Paul? Whenever you run into something like that, and you only run into it if you pay enough attention when you're reading the Bible to pay attention to reading the Bible and know what you just got through reading, say, you ought to make you step back and say, whoa, 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 something's the matter here. I don't think I got the picture straight. And that's exactly what we need to do right now. Because God's word does not contradict itself at any point. It is obvious, is it not, that the second commandment deals with our properly relating to God. What is not always obvious to us, but was very obvious to Paul, I am sure, is that nothing you or I can do can control or force God's hand. Now you see, we're walking in to a very sensitive and important territory in training our children. It is easy for a child to conclude that if I'm good, I'll get what I want. It does not work in dealing with God. In reference to the second commandment, I would put the matter this way. If we obey the commandment and do not worship any false god and use no false means for worshiping the true God, our obedience is itself the blessing. It is the proof of God's love for us. You see, it is the consistent presentation of the Word of God that to worship God is the greatest possible blessing that any of us will ever know. What does it mean to worship God? Well, it's to know inner peace and joy. What does it mean to worship the living God? It means to have your guilt removed, because you only come to God through Jesus Christ. It is only those washed in the blood of the Lamb who stand cleansed of all of their unrighteousness and iniquity, and are able to join the seraphim and the cherubim, the angelic host, and lift up their voice and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What does it mean to worship God? Well, it means that you have your soul strengthened against temptation. How many of you know the agony of wrestling with temptation? How many of you know the agony and the inner angst of falling under the persuasion of temptation, and then afterwards you lie there in the ruin of your fallenness and you cry out, "Oh God of heaven, why did I give in?" Ah, but to worship the living God is to be cleansed, set at peace, raised up, refreshed, renewed, and told, "Walk again." And that is joy. What does it mean to worship the living God? It means to have your mind cleared of false and degrading thoughts. What does it mean to worship the living God? It means you have your faith deepened, and you are able to stand against evil. The desire to worship God is itself God's greatest blessing. And what of the opposite? Idolatry is itself to suffer the consequence of iniquity. There's an article on the internet made this statement: so-and-so lives without debt. 10 years ago, this man was so deep in debt, he thought he would never get out. His comment: "That's no way to live." That's right. It is no way to live in the constant indebtedness and enslavement of the soul and the heart and the mind to sin. You need to go to God and be set free, and to stand in His presence is to know the greatest blessing you could possibly ever know. We need to teach our children this. The promise contained in the fifth commandment that those who honor their father and mother is equally applicable and will be effective to all who obey the command. It's universal. Whether or not they worship the true God, it still stands. And whether or not they worship Him truly, it still stands. It's a promise from God. This can be seen in many times and places. Families in which children honor and obey their parents are spared the conflict, anger, suspicion, and often great costs arising from antisocial and self-destructive behavior of the young and their rebellion against the old. You don't have to be a believer. In these families, the children will learn more and learn better, will gain social as well as work skills, and have a much firmer sense of who they are in the world, and for that reason are far more likely to stand their ground and make their way. In this sense, obedience puts us in control. Absolutely. How many of you know Karen Betcher? Lovely lady in our congregation. She grew up in a home that does not know, rejects, and scorns Christ. But they were self-disciplined, intelligent, gracious people who raised her up in a fine manner. And now they are blind to their need for God because they're in control. If you take the fifth commandment and you apply it without God, you may well gain worldly success and go to hell. The fifth commandment is, in fact, in the nature of a pragmatic or rule of thumb assertion. They're not absolute or unconditional guarantees. They come with an unstated but understood qualifications, all things being equal. Which means something like, if this is the only variable standing between this person and the result indicated, then you can be sure if this instruction is kept, if this advice is followed, they will succeed. But you know what? Disciplined families will sometimes have rebellious children. Have you ever known one? Oh, yes, I have. Indeed, you all know one. Me. Sincerely religious families will sometimes have children who spurn the faith. Oh, yeah. Faithful families will sometimes have children who die young. That's right. Parents do not control the hearts of their children, Proverbs 23:26 notwithstanding. Indeed, if a child gives her heart to her father, he can do much to shape her heart and prepare her for faith in God and obedience in the world. If a son gives his heart to his father, the father can do much to cultivate an understanding mind and love for God's word. But beloved, much is not all. The heart entrusted to a father is not yet a heart entrusted to God. We are not in charge. And no matter how passionately we desire that our children will come to know the Lord, it is not in our power to ensure that they will. Therefore, what do? You know full well what we do. You appeal to the only power that can possibly change the heart of your child. You pray. You pray. You fall on your knees. You fall on your face. You plead with the Holy One and you say, God in heaven, make it thy good pleasure to save this my child. Of course you pray. What you do not do, you do not lean on your child, push your child, accuse your child, and lay guilt on your child because they have not yet accepted Jesus. You see, it's not in the power of the child to do so. It requires the action of the Spirit of God to penetrate the heart and change it that it might believe. Thus saith the Lord. And we need to appeal to his graciousness, for he is good. Always. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may the lives that we live demonstrate to the children we love that we love you more. And as they see our love for you, may it please you to open their hearts and minds and are tendered by the Holy Spirit that they too would love the one who made them. In Jesus' name, amen.